we need to contact an ophthalmologist for you. The only thing great I have is hope. No, thank you. I trust you've all had a good week. Thank you for praying for my for our loss. It's been it's difficult because that particular sister is probably the least given to a heart for God. And we don't know how things end. So that's a burden that we all have. It's just amazing in families who God touches and who he doesn't. And we don't know the final end of the story. So we trust and go on with life, doing what's right. So thank you. Where we are together, it's sort of fun. We're looking at the feasts. And there are seven major feasts in Israel's existence in the Bible. There are two that we'll take. We'll do the Feast of Purim next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And then after that, the Feast of Lights. And when you look at all of these nine feasts, you can say several things. They all look back to something, a memory. And they all look forward to something, a hope. Much like ours do. And obviously, we are very much rooted heritage-wise within the Old Testament. So as you look at these feasts, you could say, what do we look back upon in thankfulness? What do we look forward to in hope? So if you look at our lesson plan, we come today to the feast. These are agriculturally cycled feasts. So the first, obviously, Passover occurs at the beginning of the barley harvest. Pentecost begins at the wheat harvest. And the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, we call it, either word is proper, Sukkot, just means booth, ends the entire harvest cycle. So in the history of the ancient people of God, this was the most festive and most joyful festival they had. It isn't like 10 days of mourning or the Day of Atonement. It's a happy one. The Lord has sustained his people for another year and brought them health and prosperity to some degree. So here we go. The Feast of Tabernacles is the third of the pilgrim feasts. All that that means is that as an adult male, you were requested, required, commanded to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. Obviously, before the tabernacle was located in Jerusalem and then the temple, they couldn't. So it's retrospective. It's looking back. So this is the third. Exodus 23, three times a year, all males shall appear before the Lord. So far, that's pretty. This feast overlaps with another feast. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. So that feast, that segment of the Feast of Booths looks at the end of the harvest season. Obviously looks back to God's provision of the ancient people in their wilderness sojourn to the promised land. Now, the Jewish people are still looking for the Messiah to come to bring them that promised land. We believe he has come and inaugurated his gathering of his people. And in the end of times, he will come back and complete that for all of us. So Exodus 34, ye shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat season, Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. Remember, we said there's a religious calendar and there's a civil calendar in Israel. The civil calendar ends about September, October. So that's what he's talking about. When you have gathered in the crops, so it's an agricultural thing, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, which is fun because it's actually 8 days. It begins on a Sabbath, and always a Sabbath is celebration. So it extends over to 8 days. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he observed the feast for 14 days. It was just an enormously happy time of God's faithfulness. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. Now, with all that said, what I thought I would do is try to answer 6 questions that arise out of the Feast of the Booths. Here's the first one. What are the instructions for observing the Feast of the Booths? What did God tell the ancient people? When you read the description of it in Exodus and Numbers, and you observe how it is observed today or in the first century, you know that the Jewish people have added accretions on top of this. It's gotten bigger, okay? So as we go fishing and I catch a tadpole, by the time I get home, it's Moby Dick. So it's just a natural thing to add out of excitement. Now, so how did the ancient people do it? We said that this festive season begins with the blowing of the trumpets, an announcing of something. It announced 10 days of mourning in preparation for the Day of Atonement. The Jewish people believe that they are the children of God, but their individual sins can bring them into judgment. So they observe these 10 days of mourning and confession, and the idea is to repent of known sins to your neighbor. Your non-neighbor doesn't count, but they don't tell you that. And after the 10 days, you have the great Day of Atonement, in which in the temple and in the tabernacle, 2 animals were selected, one to be sacrificed, the other to be set free, one to be a covering for our sin, and the other to make the point that the sin of the year has been sent away. But another year is coming. Now, so it's a happy time, one would say. On the first day of the celebration, so they build booths, and it's really a family thing. It's really funny when you look at this. It's really complicated. On the first day of the celebration, so there's 8 days of celebration, a sort of a concluding day after the seventh, which is the high day. There are sacrifices. There are 3 kinds every day. So the reminder of sin covering is always in the mind of the ancient people. For a burnt offering every day, 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, and that are 1 year old. So you have a collection of 29 sacrifices on the first day. Following those sacrifices, you have a grain offering. So you can really say the Jewish people took this fairly seriously. And the fine grain offering is a flour offering mixed with oil in proportion, relative proportion to the animals. I think 3/5, 3/10 of a bushel for every bull, 2/10 of a bushel for every ram, and so forth. Then on the 2nd to 7 days, so the priests are busy. The number of bulls decline by 1. Now, I said to myself, self, why? My answer is beats me. Some things you aren't privy to know, so postulation only creates ignorance. That declines by 1. Grain offerings remain the same proportionately. Sin offering remains the same every day. So there's a huge remembrance. On the eighth day, which is the second Sabbath, the concluding Sabbath, the burnt offerings are to be one bull, one ram, and seven lambs. So I guess I can say at the end, there's a series of sacrifices in the temple as the people live in booths and are reminded of their historic sojourn from bondage. Second, what was the purpose of the booths for the first observers? Well, it was to commemorate two things. Well, it was to look back. So for 41 years, the ancient people of God lived in the wilderness, probably more, because they spent time in the Transjordan enough to get into trouble. And that usually takes a bit of time. And Moses conquered two kings in the north, in the Transjordan. So we know they were at Sinai. It took them a month to get to Sinai. They stayed there a year because God gave them instruction about worship and the place of worship, the manner of worship. And then they went off and faced Kadesh Barnea and 40 years of wandering until they came after Moses died to the Transjordan. And then they crossed over. So the Feast of Booths remembers that time when God graciously provided in a wilderness for the sustenance of his people. He gave them water out of a rock. He gave them quail that they could gather. And he led them by a pillar of fire at night. If you know the wilderness, you ever watch Bedouins in Israel, in the midst of the desert, they're wearing black and they're covered from head to toe. Why? The answer is they're afraid of the cold and of the dark. And God gave his ancient people a pillar, a fire. I think it was a heater that warmed them at night and led them at night. And then during the day, he gave him a cloud. During the day, it's hot. You're hunting for a tree. But he gave him a cloud. He protected them. He led them in their obvious rebellion. And he led them to the promised land. So it looked way back to all that heritage. And we have it too. Our story is a bit different. And then it looked forward to the day. The Jewish people realize Messiah hasn't come. The reason is that the kingdom he is to bring, we have not experienced. And so they're looking forward to him. We believe he has come. And that's the major dividing point that we have among minor ones. So this one looks, it looks back upon the wilderness, and it looks forward to the end of our wilderness experience. That is really pretty. Third, what is the history of the celebration of booths? When I investigated that, I was shocked. I was shocked by several things. Well, the major thing is this. The Bible is clear that from the time of Joshua, the son of Nun, the successor of Moses, to the return of the Babylonian exiles under Ezra, the Feast of Booths was not observed. Only on one occasion that it was, Solomon and the dedication of the temple. So for 1,000 years, imagine that. And then you look at our lives and we can say, I understand our dereliction. For 1,000 years, the great commemoration of deliverance and hope, they didn't do. They didn't observe the Passover. The Bible tells us from the time of Samuel the prophet to Josiah, the great southern king, they didn't observe the Passover. But when Ezra came back, when the Jews came back from exile, they learned a powerful lesson. You can't disobey God and get away with it. But they messed up. They understood obedience, but not grace. And they understood that they could obey the law by redefining it. But their intent was pretty good, I think. So when Ezra returned in 445, the Bible says this: the entire assembly of those that had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them, and there was much rejoicing. Can you imagine that? They remembered the past when the near past was so bitter, and they came back, right? And they read the book of the law daily from the first day to the last. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth, they've added that, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Right? It's really pretty. Now, how do Jewish people, devout, observant, we call them observant Jews, celebrate the feast today? And this really gets fun. And I think we all know it. They build booths. If they have an apartment that has a balcony, they'll stick it there. And so I gave you a picture, two pictures, actually. One is quite elaborate, of a booth that they would erect today in Israel. And the other one, the below one, is sort of a humble one. Okay, can you imagine? On the night of the Passover, we said that as they celebrate the Passover meal, a son would say to his father, "What makes this night a special night?" Can you imagine that? That's called instruction. And in the Feast of the Booths for the week, they would take their meals and live in the booth. And I'm sure a young lad or lassie would say, "Daddy, why are we doing this? Right? We don't have a TV in this place. Where's my iPad?" And dad would explain it to him. Right? God protected us. He brought us back from captivity, even in spite of our disobedience. So they live in booths. Looking back and looking forward to the day when their sojourn will end, right? When Messiah comes. And then the thing I found I didn't realize is that they observe a ritual in contemporary Judaism. It's called the lulav. And they take three kinds of branches and like a bouquet that they wave in their left hand. I mean, talk about multiplication or ritual. And in the right hand, a piece of fruit, citrus, and they wave them before the Lord. And I learned that the Jewish people have symbolism in everything. So what is it? There's a palm branch, there's a myrtle branch, and there's willows. They bind them together. What does it mean? It all relates, this is what's funny. It all relates to something sweet and something scented and something tasteful or tasteless. So in each of the three branches, there's something either scented or not scented, or tasteless or tasteful, sweet. So what does it mean? Notice, palm branch has no smell, but sweet fruit, dates. What does that mean? It represents those who do not know the law, but are trying to keep it. So far, so good. This is a hoot. Myrtle branch has a good scent, but is not sweet. That represents those who know the law but don't seek it. So far, so good. Willow branch is neither pleasant to the smell or sweet. That is those who don't know the law and don't seek it. Isn't that a hoot? And then there's citrus, which is fragrant and sweet. They know the law and they seek it. So that's what they want to be. So it's a huge object lesson. They repeat words. Psalm 118. Lord, take us all as we are. Isn't that funny? No. Take us all as we are in your Son. But they missed that one. O Lord, do save. This phrase is repeated on the triumphal entry by those who welcome Jesus to Jerusalem. O Lord, do save. So the Jewish people know that they haven't arrived. The journey continues. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. As one writer says, through God's word, a Jewish person, we know that he indeed receives us as we are. No. But he has no intention to let us remain the same. That's pretty. He is faithful to teach us, transform us, and help us grow. And there's always food. We've caught onto that too. And so I put cupcakes with branches in them. Very pictorial. So a kid, in other words, the more senses you can appeal to when you're instructing a child, sight, hear, touch, the deeper the learning curve goes. And the Jews have learned that, right? Now, how did Jesus connect to the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths? This is where it really gets fun for us, because we have two chapters in the Bible that describe Jesus attending the Feast of Booths. John 7 and John 8. So, I say in the notes, the Gospel of John accords insight into the Feast of Booths and the ministry of Jesus. The Jews added two ceremonies by the time you come to Jesus. The evidence suggests that Jesus claimed that he was the fulfillment of the feast. He says it, I am, twice. No wonder they bumped him off. Clearly, the people were required to come to Jerusalem, erect booths for their time in the city. Additional ceremonies were added. We always do that. Addition is easier than subtraction. John used language. This is what really impressed me. If I were a Jewish people reading this Jewish author and the word he chose to describe the incarnation of Christ, lights would go on. This is what John says. And the word, what's word mean? It means a word is something that describes something. Disclosure, revelation. The word became flesh. Now it gets exciting. And dwelt. That is the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. As the pillar of fire gave warmth in the night, and the cloud gave cool in the day to lead the people through an awful wilderness, Jesus came to do that. Right? And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. This is John's testimony after 3.5 years walking with this guy. And we beheld his glory. He was the glory of that pillar of fire that settled over Solomon's temple. What does it mean? It means God's presence. So he came and dwelt among us. We saw him. We touched him. And then in John 7 and 8, we have him attending a feast. Feast of Tabernacles, adult male. Now, verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, so this is the end of the agricultural cycle, was at hand. Remember, if you know the story, Jesus's brothers who were skeptics said to him, are you going to go up to the feast? In context, Jesus said, not now. But after they left for the feast, Jesus went up privately. I don't know if he took a taxi, walked, or just vaporized up there. Sometimes I think he just shows up. Now the feast of the Jews, the booths, was at hand. And when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up. You always go up to the temple and began to teach. So he's in the temple. He is teaching. Now, on the last day of the feast, the solemn last joyful day, two things happened that Jesus comments on. When the eighth day, a postlude to the feast, the celebration pointed towards the future time. So it looks back, but the last day, it looks forward. This is a hoot. There were two ceremonies. One is called the water libation ceremony. What the heck is that? It's not in the Mosaic code. Simply put, the priests each day of the feast would go to the Pool of Siloam. It's in the city, south end of the city of David, and extract from the Pool of Siloam a pitcher of water. In solemn procession, singing the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, they would make their way around the temple, enter the water gate, and pour it out on the altar of sacrifice. Bingo. In this ritual, priests every day would secure a pitcher of water, Pool of Siloam, pour it out on the altar. As the priest submerged the pitcher into the pool, he cited Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, they shall joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. So the water represented life, prosperity. They dipped the sucker, they took it up and poured it out on the altar. With singing and praise psalms, the Hallel Psalms, the priest progress would carry the water to the temple. But look at what happens. Now, John 7. Now Jesus, on the last day, so he went up midweek, but on the eighth day of the feast, the solemn convocation, the great day of the feast, so we know how important it was, Jesus stood and cried out. Imagine this. I think he's in the court of the women. I think he's standing where the stairs go up to the altar of sacrifice, right by the Nicanor gates and the great pillars of Boaz and Joachim. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. This guy doesn't raise his voice much. He does on the cross, and he does here. If anyone is thirsty, they're pouring water. Let him come to me and drink. He is claiming to be the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. He's come. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that something? When you read the reaction to Jesus's comment, I put it in the notes. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, they connected the dots, these lucky people. Certainly, this is the prophet, the one that Elijah is going to announce Messiah. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. So on the day of the booths, last day, while the priests were pouring out water for cleansing and prosperity, Jesus says, if anyone drinks of this water, remember the lady at the well? John 4, Sychar. They will never thirst again. What's he doing? He's saying, I'm the guy. I'm the guy. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we saw him. And there's a second ceremony on that last day. This is really, it's called the illumination ceremony. On the eighth day, they brought into the court of women where the treasury was, 475-foot tall candelabra or candles. They said when they lit these 475-foot tall lights, it would enlighten the entire city of Jerusalem. It was that tall. So on the eighth day, the celebration pointed to the future, when Messiah would come bringing salvation. Light is salvation. This is just so pretty. During the feast, 475-foot menorahs or candelabras in the court of the women were erected to remind the people of the pillar of fire. When you saw that, you would think you're past. It is said that the light from them would illumine the entire city. Can you imagine it? It would seem in context of the John passage that John spoke these words identifying himself. Again, therefore, verse 8, the interlude is the lady caught in adultery, but it's the same feast. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Can you imagine? Priests coming with libation and Jesus saying, if you thirst, come to me. And now he's saying, as these big candelabras light the city, I am the light of the world. Can you imagine what that would do to the psyche as the dots are connected? Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. I was the light in the wilderness that led the ancient people to a desert. And I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Can you imagine that? I don't want to go back that far, but I wouldn't mind being there that day. I know the reaction. They didn't believe. Right? Now, the last question. You and I are followers of this man, this Jesus, this embodiment in the flesh of God. How's it meaningful to us? This great feast. I think I can answer it in two ways. One, what does it mean as we look back to how God treated in his benevolence the ancient people of God? What should we think about retrospectively? My answers are two. Just as God led his ancient people through the wilderness, giving them light in the darkness and nourishment, so it is we have the assurance that God will guide, guard, and keep us until we each reach the land of promise, not Palestine, a Roman name for that place in the second century, because they wanted to get rid of Judea. But all that the land of promise pictured, heaven. This is what Moses says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. I'm thinking about writing an article to the local newspaper. I need to be careful. But I would like to address three words. Like, maybe, and could be. That's called fear. Why do we live in fear of potentiality when we have the surety of God's goodness in the past and the promise for tomorrow? Don't make sense. Be strong and courageous. Suck it up. Do not be afraid or tremble. For the Lord your God is the one who goes before you. Isn't that pretty? He went before the ancient people. We all have our sad stories. But none of them will prevent his access for us into the land of promise. Second, we are to be a joyful, thankful people. I know all hell's letting loose. I understand that. My head is not in the allegorical sand bucket. I believe we're living in the end of times. But should that make us sad? Nah. I don't think so. Luther said, in the great hymn, one little word, the devil, one little word will quell him. And I say to God in the morning, Lord, when are you going to let out the word? When's enough enough? I know the answer to it. When the last child of God is brought to Jesus, enough is enough. Jesus answered and said to her, lady at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is and who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Living water, right? Now, as we look forward, I read another one. And the woman said to him, this is amazing. This is a hoot. This poor lady that we don't know said to him, but we know she had five husbands, so she was quite prolific. I know Messiah is coming. He said to her, I'll give you living water. She connects the dots. He said to her, I who speak to you am he. She dropped her bucket and went away full to tell a city. Isn't that pretty? Water in the wilderness, light in the darkness. We have them both. Now, as we look forward, what can we say? There is a coming day promised to each of us when we will see the Shekinah glory of God. Abraham saw it. Moses saw it. We will see it, the very presence of God. Listen to Revelation. This is a hoot, but listen to the words. And I heard a loud voice, trumpet, loud voice, trumpet, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. He tabernacled among us. He tabernacled in the wilderness for the ancient people. But then he came to tell us. And when you and I reach heaven, he will dwell with us more significantly and deeply than today, because he sees us, but we don't see him. We will see him, right? It'll be a world unimaginable to be in. Behold the tabernacle of God. For a Jewish person, the lights are going to go on. And they're going to say, this is the reality of the symbol, is among men. And he himself will dwell, tabernacle, among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he said to me, it is done. Right? There's only three times in the Bible that I have found the phrase, it is done. At the end of Samuel, when the death angel came to slay the inhabitants of Jerusalem because of David's second sin, over the threshing floor of Araunah, the Hittite, an angel, God called out of heaven and said to the death angel, it is done. It is done. And David bought that property, and there he, Solomon put the temple. Why? Because death is done. And when Jesus hung on the cross on the ninth hour, 3 p.m., he said, it is done. Death is done. And then at the end of time, when you and I are with him, he's going to say it again for the last time. Death is done. Isn't that pretty? It doesn't get any better than this. He said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. It's a hendiadys. It means everything in between. There's no lack in him. The beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts. Tabernacle, dwelling, thirst. How do you get into God's dwelling place? By admitting your thirst. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. When I read that, I think salvation is not free. It was purchased by a price beyond compare. So when we talk about salvation being a free gift of God, we don't mean it's free at all. What we do mean is that it's free to you and to me, because the price has been paid when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it will be consummated when he comes for us the second time. Isn't that pretty? So my conclusion is, let us live today in the light of our future. Isn't that pretty? Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We bow before your incomprehensible and condescending wisdom and grace. Thank you for giving us over the centuries so many symbols, so many examples of your enormous faithfulness that culminates at Calvary and is consummated in the second coming of our Lord Jesus. May we look back with thankfulness and remember that you have led your people And may we look forward filled with hope that you will come to gather your people. We simply bow before you. We have few words to say to such a one who is so knowledgeable. And yet you are altogether lovely, and we acquiesce to you and bow in thankfulness that you would regard us as worthy subjects because of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.